Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, we have entered the throne room, Lord, with our songs and our worship. And now we worship you, Lord, in hearing the truth of your word. It is the power to transform us. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the heart. And I ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak. Give me clarity of mind. I ask, Lord, that you would block out any distractions, any other hidden agendas or minds wandering, Lord, that we could be focused on your word and that it would be buried deep in our heart and that it would produce fruit for your kingdom. Yes. I am your servant, Lord. You are the master. Have your will in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in Luke chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. The Jesus way, kingdom living. The Jesus way, kingdom living. You know, I've been thinking about all the things that are going on in this world, really over the past 5+ years. And I watch with spiritual eyes, really to see that an alarm internally goes off to see like the darkness that covers this land and really the evil that exists in this world, really that's taking over politically, economically, socially, and religiously. There's a departure from the truth. And when the truth gets departed from, it leads to an unraveling of society. And it's becoming more clear to those who observe the world through a biblical worldview, through the lens of truth, that things are starting to converge. We can see that happening. If you really are searching with spiritual eyes, you can see what the Bible has talked about. Those things are coming to life right now. And I have to remind myself, I have to stop and remind myself just how vital it is that I intentionally continue to prepare my heart for the coming of the Lord. I don't know how much longer it's going to be, but I believe it is going to be way sooner than some choose to admit. And he is our future. He is our hope to be where he is, heaven and a glorious kingdom that will never end. That is our future. That is our hope. But I understand that in this world, I mean, the tensions are high everywhere. We have everyday life in which we toil in the daily grind to provide for our families. We have broken relationships, broken marriages. We have children who maybe have wandered. We deal with local authorities that maybe don't see the way things should be run, the way we want it to be run. Our employers make decisions that can impact our daily life. People have been laid off. Along with just the fast pace of everyday life, I think about how quickly life is and how like everything's a rush now because, you know, if you can't get a website pulled up in 2 seconds, that's too long. You need a stronger phone or a newer data package. And really the distractions move us away from the purpose of God and living for him. That became very apparent on vacation as I was watching other people and really how technology itself has conditioned, it's really conditioned us to become a lover of self, self-focused rather than to others. Looking to others, it becomes self-focused. And I, even on the plane, you know, there are so many people hurting. And as I was flying down, I got C group. And there's no reason, within a second, I hit the C group on Southwest, and I sat in row 2. And I think that was by design. As I was sitting there, I sat in the middle between two lovely ladies, and this woman was sitting next to me and, you know, just greeted nicely. But I was studying for this week for the sermon, and she saw my notes. And she saw me scribbling and writing all this different stuff down. And, you know, so halfway through, you know, she saw me stop for a moment. She's like, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Why, yes, I am." And then proceeded to talk. And she proceeded to share with me. You know, she's a believer in Jesus, but she needed ministering. Yeah. She needed ministering because she was going to visit her daughter, and her husband had committed, her original husband, the father of her child, had committed suicide. And she had, her daughter had so many questions, and she was so fearful to have the conversation with her daughter and of the past hurts of her life with her former husband. And so I got to minister to her. I prayed with her right there on the plane, and she was weeping. And it was a beautiful moment. I thank the Lord that, thank you for using me in this wonderful opportunity to share the love of Christ, which she desperately needed to prepare. And I didn't hear from her afterwards or anything like that, but it was just an opportune moment. And maybe I'll see her and our paths will cross in heaven, and we'll have a conversation about that someday. But there are so many people hurting. And only Jesus has the words of life. Only Jesus is the way. There's not multiple ways. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can transform us into his image by the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Godhead. Only Jesus is coming to rescue a fallen and broken world. And only Jesus has the power to take us from this life, this temporal life, to the next, the eternal life. And the beautiful thing as his disciple is, as disciples, he shows us the way. He shows us how to live for the kingdom of God. After dealing with the religious Pharisees in earlier in Luke chapter 6, remember the multitudes come to him and he heals them all. He touches them all. He chooses his disciples and he comes down from the mountain and we would probably be exhausted at this point, but he's ready to teach. He's ready to teach, and that's where we pick up in verse 20. Jesus is preparing to teach his disciples and the multitude. And in verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said. This is actually very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it is not. This is the Sermon on the Plain. So there are some differences here, but I just love that picture of he lifts up his eyes towards his disciples because Jesus is watching us right now. Yes. He is looking and he is watching us right now. And I love that picture. And it just reminds me. And he has selected his 12 apostles and his 12. And he's teaching them because he's going to prepare to send them out 2 by 2 in Luke 9. And they needed to hear and understand this message, just as we need to understand this message. And it's a hard message. It's a hard truth of living the Jesus way. And he's going to tell us, his followers and those who are kind of hearing from a distance of like, who is this guy? He's telling them how to live. And it's completely contradictory, if that's even a word, that might be a Jeffism, but it of what Israel expected from the Messiah. There's no political or material blessings of Messiah's reign here. He's really expressing the spiritual implications of having Jesus, living the Jesus way, and how we are to live if Jesus is our Lord. If he is our Lord, he is our master, he is our Savior. So this is really about daily living while we're here on this earth. And he starts, and it's completely contradictory. He goes, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." There's blessings to his disciples, and he's really, if you compare it to Matthew 5, it's those who are poor in spirit, they are blessed. That's a joy that is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. It's independent of it. It doesn't impact it. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus said that the day of judgment, he would say to his people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." On that day, he will judge between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. Blessed are you poor. That's like a severe poverty, extreme poverty, the idea that someone must beg for whatever they want to get. And this seems strange from a human perspective. Blessed, how am I blessed by being poor? That doesn't make sense in our own mind. But the power and the wisdom of what Jesus is saying is that the poor man must look to others for what he needs. He has no illusion about his ability to provide for himself. Isn't that what salvation is? It's a gift from God. It's something I can't provide. I cannot work for my salvation. And so Jesus is teaching on a spiritual theme. And he's talking about poverty of spirit. And that's exactly how he phrased it in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit recognize they have no spiritual assets. None. They know they are spiritually bankrupt, and in a humble state, because you realize you're bankrupt, the Holy Spirit beckons you. He tugs at your heart, and you respond to him. And listen to what he says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." Those who are poor in spirit, they are rewarded. They receive the kingdom of God because the poor in spirit, is a condition of receiving from the kingdom. Because as long as you keep the illusion that you can go about in your own spiritual resources to get to heaven, you have lost the battle, my friend.
Yeah, that's right.
You cannot do it.
That's right.
You will never receive from God what you need as long as you think you can do it in your own strength.
Right.
It's all about him.
Yeah.
No one gets to heaven and says, "Look at what I did." It's going to be, "Look at what he did."
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
So the blessing to the poor is really he comes with the first reason, and it puts the following into perspective of what he's saying, because only a beggar's reliance on God's power is the one who can receive from him. I'm just got to moisten my throat, guys, singing and stuff. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. You know what? When you're hungry, you seek. You seek out food. When you are famished, you are on a mission to find some food. Whatever it is, right? That becomes, if you are hungry, and like my wife gets hangry, it's a single focus. We need to get some food. Jesus is describing those who are, the blessed are you who are hungry, because there's a focus, and he's talking about spiritual focus on him. There's a hunger for him and his righteousness. Like a hungry man focuses on food, right? Blessed are those, in Matthew, again, Sermon on the Mount, comparing it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For you shall be filled. Jesus promises to fill those who hunger after him. As much as they can eat. And it's a filling, listen, it's a filling that both satisfies. See, when we fill our belly to the brink in this life, we don't want to eat anymore. We don't have any desire for food anymore because we've been filled, right? But the filling that Jesus gives us, it fills us, but there's a desire for more. There's a craving for more of him. Do you understand?
Yes.
Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This is those who are in a needy condition. They understand they weep now because of their sin. We've sinned against God. And we don't like to do that because we have a change in heart. We're soft. Our heart is soft to God now. So when we sin, we have remorse for that. And we should repent and come back to him, ask him for forgiveness. In fact, what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he talks about a godly sorrow that produces repentance to salvation. That's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Those who weep now over that become intimately known. They know God. And they can become acquainted with the fellowship of his suffering. That's Philippians 3:10. And the understanding of the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, what he did for us. And look what he says. You weep now, for you shall laugh. The one who grieves over their spiritual condition can laugh when God makes things right. There's weeping, and it may endure for a night, but what? Joy comes in the morning, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen?
Amen?
And look at how he says in each of these statements about poverty, hunger, and weeping, he uses the word now. And that it's a hopeful now. It says, you are poor now, but you will one day receive the kingdom. You are hungry now, but you will one day be filled. And you weep now, but you will one day laugh. It's temporal, is what he's saying. On the other side of it. But then, look at what he says here. Blessed are you when men hate you. And when they exclude you. And they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Blessed are you when men hate you. You would think of someone who is spiritually poor and hungry with weeping. They're seeking after God. Why would that person be hated? They are. As a Christian, in the time coming too, they're talking about exclusions, revile, you cast out your name as evil. That happened very shortly after Christ resurrected and he ascended to heaven. It didn't take long for the church to suffer persecution. They were excluded and reviled, and their name is evil. They were accused of cannibalism because people heard about them partaking of the blood and the flesh of communion. They were considered of fanatics because they knew and they talked about Jesus returning and that there would be an apocalyptic end to history. How it's all going to wind down. And how families would be split over this man. That's an extremist. How could you choose Jesus over your family? And even treason, because they would not bow to the Roman emperor and worship their gods. They would not. And that time, folks, what the early church experienced, those similar days are coming upon this earth. You must brace yourself for that, where Christians will become outcasts for the truth, that families will be split over Christ, and Christians will reject the beast system and not bow to the beast. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Isn't that irony? To be so happy when you're so hated? Because great is your reward in heaven. That's why. That's why. That's how you can endure. Just as Jesus endured the cross. He saw the joy that was ahead of him. And that was you and I. And we can look to him. And that's the joy that's in our heart. Great is our reward in heaven. And even the prophets experienced this, folks. All those ones in the Old Testament that experienced persecution. But look how Jesus then transitions after he's talking about all these things that are kind of like really contradictory to how the world sees things. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And this isn't just like condemnation to him. There's an expression of regret and compassion that they've rejected him. God wishes that all would come to repentance, but he knows that not all will. That's why he's slow to his wrath. Woe to you who are rich. See, most rich people, this isn't necessarily on a material side, but if you look at it from that standpoint, most rich people are self-sufficient. Do you understand? They feel like they don't need help from anybody else. But Jesus also is talking on the spirit side, that those who think they're rich in spirit and they're actually poor, because they think they can do it all on their own, in their own strength. They have all the resources that they need. They don't need Jesus. You won't come to Jesus until you understand that you are poor, hungry, and you need comfort.
Yes, yes.
It's self-reliance is the point. And self-reliance becomes an I become an idol. And then therefore, it's pride. It's the original sin. It says, I am my own savior. So Jesus is really contrasting the current expectations of the kingdom with the spiritual reality of his kingdom. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so Jesus is really mocking that which the world values, material things, right? And then he takes it into the spiritual side of things to take it even deeper. Because he came, not only to save us from physical death, but spiritual death first, right? So on the surface, it seems material, but he's talking to on a spiritual level. He exalts what the world despises and rejects what the world admires. But after he says that, he says, but I say to you, again, that personal authority. I say to you, who hear, with spiritual ears, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's a difficult one to obey, isn't it? Love your enemies. How do you do that? Do good, bless, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Those who want you to buy everything. How do you deal with that? They want to just use you for things. You pray for them. You pray for them. You pray for a change in heart. Do good. Jesus recognizes that you're going to have enemies in this life. These are real world problems that we experience. Yet we are to respond to them in love, trusting that God's going to protect us for his cause, and that in the process of loving them and praying for them, that those enemies would be converted into friends, part of the family of God. Not all, but some. Some. That means doing something for them apart from how you actually might feel, because you can't do it in your own strength. Bless those who curse you. You have to speak well of those who speak bad of you or ill of you. You know, you may not love your enemies as close as you love your friends and your family, but we can see to whoever treats us ill or speaks ill or injures us that we would seek the highest good, that God would use that for his glory and to show compassion to others, because they're blind. They're blind to the truth. They haven't been set free. You've been redeemed. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, verse 29, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. You have to, basically Jesus is saying, you have to accept certain trespasses or evils against you. When a person insults you, that's the point here. When you get striked on the cheek back then, that was considered an insult. And if we got insulted, what is our normal reaction? We want to give it right back to them, maybe even a little more. How dare you? We should have patience to bear insults and offenses and trust God to defend us. But this does not mean evil should not be resisted. Jesus himself went into the temple and turned over the tables because they were stealing. It became a mockery from God. And it's also this point about turning the other cheek, okay? It is, remember, what he's referencing here is an insult. Back then, this is not a physical attack. You know, if someone comes at you with a weapon, you don't turn the other cheek. You have the right to defend yourself. Do you understand that? So, but, and there, he even gives us in Romans 13 the government, the concept of government to protect us and to come against that which is evil. So there is punishment and retribution in society, but really what we're talking about here is under a personal insult should not justify a response versus being attacked, self-defense is okay. Okay? Does that make sense now? And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Those who try to mistreat you or manipulate you for your things, you should be sacrificially giving and loving. Listen, there are people in this world, God gave his only son. God gave his only son, begotten son, right? And there are people who will reject that and manipulate it for their own good, yet God still loves them. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved in the end, but God still loves them. Every single one of them. Mm-hmm. From him who takes away our goods, do not ask them back. You can do that because you know that God is your provider. God will take care of you. Paul put it this way, Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And just as men want men to do to you, you also do to them. That golden rule actually existed before really Jesus. Jesus came on the scene here. It had long been said, actually, you should not do to your neighbor what you would not want them to do to you. But Jesus puts it more into the positive phrase that we should do unto others what we want them to do to us. And so this is, there's a much broader sense in, like, it's not just obeying the laws, it's going out of your way to do good. Because if you're neutral, so here's an example. In Matthew 25, there's the sheep and goats judgment. And if they were neutral to not help those who were needy, remember, like, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink, right? When I was hungry, you fed me. You remember? Do you know what I'm talking about? Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judges. If Jesus doesn't put in the positive light, the goats who don't help are neutral, and they would not be necessarily guilty of that. But because they didn't go out of their way to help their others. Do you see how Jesus takes it to another level and says, you should look to do good. One commentary said, like, it's not just obeying the traffic laws, it's helping a stranded motorist on the side of the road. Do you see it now? Do you understand that with that illustration? You also do them likewise. Man, this doesn't make it easy to obey, folks. These are really contrary to how many in the world act and really how many of us were raised even. And no one really has consistently done that, but you can work towards it. You guys following? All right, verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. If you just return love to those who love you, you're not acting in the Jesus way. He's talking about the character that is different than this world, the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And that character should be different, should it not? You've been redeemed, you've been repented, and you have been renewed as a result of that, right? And we have a power that others don't have. We can do all things, come on, through Christ who strengthens us. Because the Holy Spirit dwells inside us and we have an amazing future ahead of us. So we should be different from how the world acts. You You will be like the sons of the Most High. In doing that, in acting the way Jesus, in the Jesus way, you will be sons of the Most High. You imitate God. You show love towards your enemies. You're kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, folks. We should be merciful to others. Because God has given mercy to us. We are all guilty, right? Guilty sinners. And he showed great mercy to us. And so he should require, once we understand what he did for us, we should be able to show that to others. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Jesus is warning us about passing judgment onto others. Because in doing so, you will be judged in the same manner. That does not mean that Jesus commands a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. Because a little bit later in this passage, he talks about knowing ourselves and others by the fruit that we exhibit in our life. So there is an assessment that's necessary for that. But we are called to show unconditional love as a Christian, not unconditional approval. There's a difference. You really can love people who do things that should not be approved of. Remember, there's that Pharisee spirit that exists very much in the church today. That really, it's like, you know, well, we're the exclusive and we don't look to others. And we should look to others. And by giving them the love of Christ, you can win them over. So while this doesn't prohibit the examining of lives of others, it's questioning the spirit and how it's done. Does that make sense? How you do it? Like, when the disciples condemned the woman for anointing Jesus' feet with oil. Like, she had done a wrong thing. And Jesus said, she's done a great thing, a good thing. But they were harsh in their judgment of that woman, the disciples. And we get that spirit I'm talking about is like when we think of the worst of others. And we only speak of their faults, how they all come up short, because I'm perfect. Or you judge a life by its worst moments. Man, some of you have a past. And if you just judge it by the past, you would be written off. But someone showed you the love of Christ and said there's a better way, and you're a changed person because of that. You haven't reached the milestone and you're not perfect, but you're growing in Christ. It's called sanctification. Amen. Or when you judge others without putting yourselves in their shoes, really considering what they're going through, their circumstances, you don't know. You really don't know. If you judge the book by its cover, if you really get to know that person, then you can let the Holy Spirit minister through you to that person. Put yourself in their shoes before you start casting stones. And be mindful that if you're going to judge, you're going to be judged in a similar manner. Condemn not, forgive. He expands the idea upon that. Forgive. It's not easy, especially those who've hurt you. What did Jesus say on the cross? After his beard plucked, whipped and beaten, and a crown of thorns stuck on his head. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's giving without the fear that you're going to be the loser in the group. He will return more to you. And it's not just giving monetarily. I mean, that this part of the scripture gets twisted by all the prosperity ones. The wolves that are out there that just want you to give so you can receive your material money blessing. But this can also be, besides material resources, about giving love and giving blessings to others and forgiveness. Even when they don't deserve it, because I didn't deserve it. Put into your bosom. Why did he say this? Because the Jews wore a long, loose robe down to the feet and around the waist like a girdle. And the robe could be pulled up so that the bosom of the robe above the girdle formed like an outsized pocket in which things could be carried. So basically, Jesus saying is, your pockets will be filled. That's a good, when your wallet is full, you feel pretty good, don't you? Right? And I'm not just thinking about monetarily. I'm thinking about when you bless others, right? When you show love to others, when you walk away from that scene or that moment, there's something inside you. You feel like, wow, all right, I feel pretty good. I mean, the other person feels great too because you loved on them, but there's something like, you feel good. I did something good. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that opportunity. I felt good talking to that woman on the plane. I felt good when I walked off that plane. Thank you, Lord. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Judge not, you should not be judged. We should be generous with our love, our forgiveness, and goodness to others. When our judgment in regard to others is wrong, it's oftentimes because we are hypocrites. We look at them and we think, man, they've come up short, and we don't compare it to the same standard in our own life. We're very generous with ourselves. you understand what I'm saying? We judge others by one set of rules. But then when it comes to us, it's like, I'm a little more lenient. Remember, how you judge is how you're going to be judged. Okay? And he spoke a parable to him, so that now he's transitioning. He goes, are you guys enjoying this? Okay, great. If you don't, too bad. So can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall to the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. He starts with the blind leading the blind. He's really talking about like the leaders, the Pharisee leaders here. Because the blind can't lead the blind. They're going to lead them into a ditch. They're the wrong way. Do you remember the Poseidon Adventure? Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
That movie? And I remember do you remember when they're going the wrong way? And Gene Hackman's like, you're going the wrong way. It's not the way. I don't know why I thought that, but we should be looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I'm not perfect. God has blessed me to be an under shepherd, but you need to listen. Be careful to what you listen. Carter Conlon put it that way. He's like, is the pastor or the teacher that you're listening to, are they pointing you to Jesus or are they pointing you to self? If you're not pointing to Jesus, you need to get out of that church. He's the authority. And how can you know that? Because the Holy Spirit's inside you and he will lead you in all truth. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They had the scrolls and they're the ones that interpreted them in the synagogues. But Jesus is basically saying, you don't understand them. Remember when he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath? Right? He like puts them in check constantly. They've interpreted for their own benefits. And there's a responsibility for you as a follower of Christ to not follow the blind. A disciple is not above his teacher. You should pattern. A disciple is more than just a student. It's one who mimics the way of their teacher, mirrors their life.
Jesus,
right? In this way, the disciple would never be greater than the teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We become like those we follow, folks. So you have to choose. Go back to it again. Be careful what you listen to, because what you're listening to, you're going to emulate. If we're taught by him, by the power of his word, and we grow in him, we become more like Jesus. Romans 8:29, conform to the image of his son, right? And ultimately, 1 John 3:2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a beautiful truth. What a beautiful truth that the Lord became like us, laying down his glory from heaven, became a babe wrapped in flesh, lived a life so that we could become like him in glory. Isn't that beautiful? And why do you look at the speck or the splinter in your brother's eye, but not perceive the plank or the beam in your own eye? These are real figures, but Jesus is using them metaphorically, and he's saying, you know, we are far more tolerant of our own sin than the sin of others. The splinter and the beam in this illustration, they connect with a building. And that's how he ends this passage, by the way. And they will lead on to that parable there of the building. But a splinter is a tiny piece of timber. And the beam is a huge piece of timber, which is used to hold up the roofs. So the point is, you should not try to remove your brother or sister's small imperfections while in our own lives we have huge imperfections. First, you should ensure that the huge perfections are removed from your life and you come to God's marvelous light and let him deal with you on your own sin first. Put that aside from our lives and then... we examine our thoughts and our motives. Why am I going to this person? Okay? And then once we have done that, and the huge beam has been removed from our eye, then we can approach to help another brother or sister in Christ and restore them, like Galatians talks about, right? When he says hypocrite, you know what a hypocrite is? It's a play actor. It's someone who's putting on a show, but it's not genuine. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? But it is important, folks, that we do help our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
We do. A tree is known by its fruit. What is the fruit that you're showing? You remember when the woman was caught in adultery and all the religious leaders came around with stones and they were ready to cast? Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, hey, who's without sin? Cast the first stone. Mm-hmm. They all dropped them. Jesus was the one who could have stoned her. Mm-hmm. He was without sin. And he showed compassion. The one who has the plank in his own eye or the beam is obvious to their own faults. You know what the perfect example of that is? David had sinned with Bathsheba, right? He looked upon the woman, and then he looked again. He lusted after her. He called her to his chambers. He laid with her. He got her pregnant, and then found, knowing that she was married, he then called Uriah the Hittite, tried to get him drunk to lay with the wife to cover up the sin. Then that didn't work, so then he sent him to the front lines, and he was killed. He basically had him murdered, right? Gross sin in David's life. And the prophet Nathan comes to him, and he comes and he tells this story of this unjust man who had killed another man's lamb. And David is fierce and he is angry. And he's like, that man's guilty. And then Nathan turns to him and says, thou art that man. And it floored David. So we got to be careful before we start looking at others' imperfections, that we make sure we hold the mirror up first, correct ourselves, right? Well, ask the Lord for forgiveness. Let him correct us. So it's not wrong to help a brother with a speck in his eye, but first deal with yours, the plank in your eye. Okay? All right. Getting towards the end here. For a good tree does not bear, verse 43, bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs or from thorns, or do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. The fruit is who you are. It may take a time. There's some, I think Steve and Katie do gardens, right? There's some things that you plant that come to harvest a lot sooner than others. May take a while, right? A harvest comes. But good or bad fruit is evident. Eventually it comes to light. And it shows you what type of tree you are. And not to have any fruit also is evil. You're neutral. Right? Jesus came upon the tree that looked healthy. It should have had fruit. And it had nothing. And he cursed it. He cursed it. So do I bear fruit unto God's glory? Do I bear fruit? Every tree will be known by its fruit. Jesus is saying, hey, show me a Christian whose life has not changed. Though the process may be slow and you're growing there, but if you don't have any change in your life, you really should question, am I a Christian? Have I really put my faith and trust in Jesus? Is he really Lord of my life? Or did I just say some words and I did not mean it? Because our lives should be producing fruit, folks. Good fruit. The equivalent of figs and grapes, which are delicious, right? And if you're not producing fruit, then you're brambles and thorns. And those are not fun and pleasant, are they? So what fruit? What fruit? What? The Holy Spirit has, if he's inside you, there should be fruit. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Above such there is no law. Right? The point here is that not that men are what they are and they cannot be changed. The idea is that the good tree here is a good tree because the Holy Spirit has made it so. You've surrendered your life to the Holy Spirit and allowed that change to happen. You are not naturally a good tree. You are a bad tree. Yeah. And Christ did not come to develop just good trees that don't need changing. He's come to seek and save the lost and turn them into good trees, trees of righteousness. And that's why he talks about treasure in the heart. Treasure in the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Have you been given a new heart?
Yes.
That stony heart, right? That's referenced. Take out the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. If there's good treasure in your heart, it will show. It will show. And if there's not, evil will show in time. The masquerade can only last so long. And our words say more about us than what we think. But why, and here, and Jesus kind of transitions here when he's talking about the treasure of your heart. As we get to the end here, this is the last piece. He says, so let's think about this. Think about, am I producing fruit? What is the treasure of my heart? And then Jesus says this as a result of that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and ruin of that house was great. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He's making a distinction of those who verbally make a profession of faith, but actually don't do it. There's no change in their heart. It's just words. They don't mean anything. There's nothing behind them. In Matthew 7, he says, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this in thy name? Depart from me. I never knew you. It's saying things about Jesus, but you really don't mean it. It's that masquerade. It's not that you necessarily believe Jesus is a devil, but you're just saying superficial words. Your mind is elsewhere. You may go to church, you may perform some duties, but you continue to sin against God, and we all are guilty of sinning continuously. He who doesn't have sin, you know, lie to themselves, but the point is that treasure there? When you say, Lord, Lord, do you mean it? Why? Listen to his words. Why? 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 If you're disobedient, why do you continue the profession of obedience? It's something we have to deal with. These are his words. That's the beauty of this. This is what I've enjoyed teaching out of Luke, is because it's his words that we have to come face to face with. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. There's a condition here. There's three things he says. Everyone that comes to me, that's surrender. I've surrendered my life. And here's my words, discipleship. I've been taught, I've received those words, and does them, that's the key, obedience. Obedience. What is the result? Here is the wisdom of that one that surrenders, is in discipleship, and obeys me. He is like a man building a house. In Jesus' illustration, there's two builders. There's two builders. Each house looks the same from the outside. Here are the words. Here are the words that are being spoken here. The real foundation of life is usually only, it's hidden, and then it's proved in the storm. You don't see the foundation. You just see the house. They were both, the wise and the foolish man were both engaged in the same work. They achieved a similar design. They both built houses. They both persevered in building them. And they finished their houses. They finished the job, right? But there's a difference. Notice his next words. Notice Jesus' next words. When the flood arose. Not if, when. When. That's a key word. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus is saying the foundation of our lives are going to be tested. They're going to get stunned at times, and there's going to be seasons of difficulty, and ultimately before the judgment of God, and it's better that you test the foundation now, in this life now, rather than waiting to get before him at our, you know, at the judgment throne. I'd rather be at the Bema seat, thank you. Because when you get to the judgment, the white great throne of judgment, that your destiny is already sealed, folks. But the storms of life will prove the strength of one's foundation, even when it's hidden. The other builder heard the word too and did nothing. Hearing words is not enough to produce the foundation. You could come here every Sunday and listen to this. You can listen to all the podcasts you want. Be a doer. Be a doer. Be a doer of the word. Receive that word. Because if you don't, you do nothing. You're like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. And when that flood arose and the stream crashes against it, it falls immediately, and the ruin was great. Destruction. Destruction. You can't read this whole passage of verse 20 through 49 and say, like, well, I've got that. Check, 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 check. I've done it all, right? None of us are complete in doing them. But it's a model of how we're supposed to live for the kingdom of God. And the real key is, if we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we can let the Holy Spirit take control and lead our lives. And what happens is, more of those boxes will get checked off, that you are doing what the Lord asks us to do. So that's a test. And that means the test of this is, you hear it today. You hear the word. You hear what Jesus tells you how to live. 4 months from now, when you forgot this whole passage, go back to it and compare. Where am I at today compared to where I was at 4 months ago? Did I veer off? Do I need to get back on target? Amen? Because it really comes down to choices. It's a choice. It's a choice to choose the Jesus way. Right? It's no different than Joshua, right? Joshua saying, hey, how long do you halt between two opinions? Choose this day, right? So you're making a choice. Choose to serve Christ. Choose to live righteously. Choose to share the truth that sets others free. Choose to pray without ceasing. Choose to fight for your family, all those ones who are lost and are headed to eternal destruction. You fight for them on your knees. You pray for them. Don't give up. If you think they're gone beyond all hope, you don't know the God that you serve. Amen. Yeah, that stirred your spirit, didn't it? Amen. You raise your children up in the way of the Lord. Choose to trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean on your own understanding. Push back the darkness in this life that's trying to grow. Let your light shine. Choose to be holy, for your God is holy. Choose to walk in his path, in the power of his spirit. Choose to love. Choose to give grace. Choose to give forgiveness. Even when you think they don't deserve it, doesn't matter. Yeah. Doesn't matter. Hallelujah. Stand fast. Choose life, not death. Choose surrender. Choose to love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Yes. Choose Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Choose the Jesus way. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the instruction of how to live this life, Lord. As we know your return is drawing near, Lord, that this would challenge us to get serious about you. Strengthen us as we go our separate ways, that we would let our light shine. Give us an opportunity to share the truth with others who are in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.